Let's bow in prayer and confess our sins. Merciful Father, we delight to be near your holiness this morning and to partake of your word and of your table. What grace you show us week by week to build up your people and mature us in our walk as children of God. We do not deserve your blessing. Not by anything in and of ourselves could we stand before you. Only through your mercy do we hear your call. Lord, as we approach you, your holiness, glory, and your perfect character, we're humbled. And when compared to you, our sin and uncleanness stand out all the more. As your word has taught us to do, we plead upon your infinite mercy to cleanse us and to wash us from all sin. We confess that we've failed to uphold your word as the measure by which we live every aspect of our life, in thought, word, and deed, and not loving with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and not loving our neighbors as ourselves. We confess that we've considered the good and gracious gifts that you've bestowed upon us, including our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and our work. We've considered them as common and have not been faithful stewards of the good gifts you've given us. And we confess our hope has far too often been placed in our own feeble hands and timing instead of in your grace, strength, and faithfulness. For these sins and the many of which we're unaware, we ask you to forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you, O Lord, and Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. You give us good news in Christ. You have forgiven your people, washed us to be whiter than snow, and have blotted out all of our iniquities. We praise you and thank you, and joyfully pray all these things through Jesus our King. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Leviticus chapter 19. Verses 1 through 18. Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am Yahweh your God. Now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to Yahweh, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of Yahweh, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am Yahweh your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am Yahweh. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." We'll turn now to Galatians chapter 5 and read verses 13 through 26. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
What a blessing to be with you this morning. I have retired from the pastorate, and so it's a joy to get to come back and preach every now and then. I miss this. We are, as has been read, Galatians 5, verses 13 through 26, and this morning I'd like to talk to us about this matter of walking in the Spirit that Paul addresses here. And I believe, based on the second person plural references and one another references here, that this is speaking to us together, that walking in the Spirit is not just something that we do as individuals before the Lord, but it's something that we do corporately as a church. And so that's really where I'm going with this morning, is that we're walking together in the Spirit and we're responsible one for another. We are our brothers' keeper. And so here in this passage, we see Paul addressing this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. And the flesh is a term, if you were to go to this big, massive Kittle's theological dictionary of the New Testament, you'd find 30 pages written on the flesh. It's a hard thing to nail down. It does, in a sense, refer to our bodies, but to our bodies as the place where the sin nature expresses itself. Our bodies are not sinful. We're not Gnostics. We don't believe that. But we believe that the flesh is kind of the inertia or the echo of the sin nature of the old man that was done away with in Christ. And so here today we want to think about this matter of walking in the Spirit together. Ours is a corporate congregational walk with Jesus. The idea that you walk with Jesus outside of the church, just you and him, is foreign to the New Testament. It's something that we do together. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that God in his mercy made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together and seated us together in Christ. But when he raised us up, he didn't raise us up just one at a time, one person. He's not referring there. He's talking to individuals. He's talking about us corporately, that he raised up the church, made us alive, made the church alive together with Christ, and raised us out from the dead, seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. And from the New Testament perspective, it's hard to see how any Christian can live by the Spirit in isolation from the church, but most people think that you can today. Most people today, and I lay this at the feet of pastors, the way we've preached and taught, addressing the individual and making it all about the individual's experience, which is faulty. I think that we've done that for a long time, and so people come to church to see what they can get out of it. They come to the church for their experience. They even take the Lord's Supper as if it's just that person and Jesus, you know. And they don't think about this idea of rightly discerning the body in communion. You know, the idea of, from that context of looking around you, seeing people from different socioeconomic positions and loving everyone equally and seeing the other person as more important than yourself. Rightly discerning the body in that context of 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with not thinking about the elements, the body and the blood representation and the elements, but the body of Christ is what I think. That's what Gordon Fee says. So this morning we want to think about that the gathered church and how we are to protect the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we're all responsible one for another in this matter of walking in the Spirit. So I want us to think about the idea that when Jesus died on the cross, he purchased the church, not just a few billion individuals. Our Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd over his church, not just a good friend to a myriad of isolated evangelicals. And when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for his church. You know, when we picture that in our mind, we're just thinking about ourselves being caught up together with him in the clouds. But it's the church, this myriad of people that will be raised. And Jesus is coming back for his bride, not just for individual Christians. And our problem is we don't see this, and we just see ourselves. And we don't lay our lives down for one another as a consequence. And in making application of his doctrinal work in this letter, Paul has a lot to say about how to love one another by walking in the Spirit together. A while back, a few years ago, I set out to preach on the church. And so I thought, what I'm going to use as a structure of this, since it's topical, and I hardly ever preach topical sermons throughout the year, but I would go to passages that dealt with the metaphors, the bride, the body, and the building, and then you have the field and some others. But those were the main ones that I looked at. And I saw in those passages that the church has one body, but many members in its composition, and therefore the churches are integrated and interdependent. You know, it's not just this vague universal church where there's just little dots appearing on the map of Christians here and there. We're talking about this corporate idea. The church, not individual believers, is the bride of Christ. The church, not individual believers, is Christ's house, Hebrews, is God's temple, his dwelling place, the Apostle Paul, is God's spiritual house constructed of living stones in union with the living stone, Peter. And so that's where we're going this morning, to look at this, because again, when we think about the factions that we have in the church, it's individuals fussing with individuals and people failing to see this corporate nature of the church. I want us to think this morning, first of all, in verses 13 through 15, about our congregational calling. Again, you see here when he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers," you see that you don't see it so much in English, but in the Greek, you see that as plural, as a plural address. You were called to freedom, brothers. And your freedom has to do with freedom from going back into the Mosaic law, the Torah, and keeping the calendar and the dietary laws and those kinds of things, circumcision and all that. And these people were Gentiles, and by and large, you were called to freedom, brothers. You don't have to go into that. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The Jews saw the Torah, and they saw the 600 plus laws that came out of that besides the 10. They saw that as a way to manage life. And so when Jesus fulfilled the law, and we're to walk in the Spirit rather than by a legal code, that made some people feel a little bit insecure. In fact, it comes up in Romans chapter 6 where he throws this out as something that is floated by people. That this question, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? It says that in 6:1, and then it's repeated in 6:15. So, I mean, what are we going to do if we don't have that law? If you're saved by grace, if you don't please God by living up to that moral standard, if that's not how you attain salvation, then we're in danger of becoming antinomian. We're being libertines. And he says, no, that's not the case. But you don't want to use this freedom for an opportunity to fall back into living as pagans, you know, living carnally by the impulses of your flesh. But he says, but through love, serve one another. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That we can talk about loving one another. We oftentimes will say, well, I love them, but, you know, and we find ourselves in the church positioning ourselves to promote ourselves or to defend ourselves. And when you do that with other Christians, you're just not integrated spiritually, so to speak. And so he says here that the way we really express true love is by serving one another. And there the word is used is a word for slavery. You know, you were called to freedom, but that freedom takes you into a form of obligation, even ownership and slavery. It's kind of like when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and Moses would say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Because they were slaves, they were ebed. Ebed was the term, the noun term for a slave. They were ebed. And let them go so that they can go out into the wilderness and serve me, Abad. I mean, there's no free agents in the Christian life. You're either serving God or you're a slave to something else. And here he's saying, you were called to freedom, brothers. But that calling is a calling to obligation. And even slavery and your obligation is to serve other people in the church. Now, I tell you, as a retired guy, joining a church, it took us 6 months to find a church in Conroe, Texas. And actually, we went to the Woodlands and found a church there. But I'm tempted to go sit on the back row and, you know, be loving to people when I run into them. But I kind of feel good in my little isolation. I can go back there and I can just take my little Greek New Testament and I can follow that pastor and figure out if he's doing it right, you know. And but it really, and this is a carnal confession here. This is carnality here. It's just, you know, I confess up to you. But I kind of like being isolated and alone, and I don't have people coming and telling me that, "Pastor, don't you know there are acorns that are falling out on the sidewalk? You need to be out there sweeping them." Or, "Pastor, would you put this in the newsletter?" Or, "Pastor, do you know what so-and-so did to me?" I really like my isolation and my uninvolvement. I'm telling you, I do. But it's not the Lord's will. You know, I need to rub shoulders with people and love people and be vulnerable to people and to get tired and serve people. And I'm realizing that. And it's just taking me a while. But ours is a congregational calling, and we're called to freedom, but that freedom involves taking us into service. And the service is a matter of love, and love is a powerful thing. It's given to us by the Spirit. It's the primary fruit of the Spirit. But it is powerful in that it fulfills God's desire for us. It pleases God when we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. This is fulfilling the law. It's the law of Christ. It's a royal law. But he gives a warning there that if you have the absence of love, if you don't serve one another, if you don't love your neighbor as yourself in this congregational calling, then you're biting and devouring one another and watching out. You know, you need to watch out because you could destroy the fellowship. We need to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul says in Ephesians. We need to do that. And if we start sniping and snipping, before long we compromise the integrity of the body, and we actually are part of the decay of that unity. We need to make sure that we don't do that. Because, see, secondly, we've got this congregational conflict. We don't just have it within ourselves, this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. It's not just in ourselves. It's something that appears and occurs. It is a phenomenon that happens in the body of Christ. Here he says, now you'll see four times here references to walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. There's four different references like that we live by the Spirit, we're to keep in step with the Spirit. And sometimes that makes us a little bit uncomfortable because it seems so subjective. A lot of people blame the Spirit, saying, God led me to do this or led me to do that. And sometimes they're actually using His name in vain by saying that. Sometimes the Lord didn't lead them to do it. And yet, the Spirit of God indwells us. If any man be in Christ, you know, he has the Spirit in him. Romans 8:8-9 says that the Spirit of God is not in him, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. If any man belongs to Christ, he has the Holy Spirit in him. I mean, that's the only way that we are born again, the only way that we are regenerated is by the life-giving dynamic of the Holy Spirit. He comes and takes up residence in our life, and He makes us anew. He actually, it's like He is the cause for the new creation in us. And so, since we're born of the Spirit, we've got to walk in the Spirit. And this is an imperative, and it's in the second person plural imperative. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. However, you know, I encourage you to study that term flesh to see what it is in the New Testament. It is a very complicated thing, but it is an echo of that old man. It is the inertia of that old man being active and expressing itself in our bodies, in the way we talk, in the way we act. And so he says here that we are to walk, to go on walking in the Spirit. And if we do that, if we're walking in the Spirit, then we're not going to perform those things that the flesh does. And those things that the flesh does are violations of the law of God. And rather than focusing on the law and trying not to do the law, we're to walk in the Spirit, and we won't gratify the desires of the flesh. And the law can't say anything bad about the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the new way of life. It's the new order. It's a life in the Spirit, not under the law. It's a life in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And it is curious to me, and I've read and heard others talk about how the flesh and the law are tied together, because the law has this inadvertent effect on the flesh rather than quashing it. It excites it rather than controlling it. It exposes it makes it all the worse. The flesh is excited against the prohibitions and the commands of God, and the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desires against the flesh. So we have these conflicting desires of flesh and spirit that happen to us individually, and they happen in the congregation, and they mitigate against the unity of the body. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want. There's a little bit of an echo there to Romans chapter 7, where the things that I want to do, I don't, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. And I'm not exactly how they tie together, but you see Paul, he wrote this one first, and later on it's a little bit more refined. But in verse 18, he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." You see the connection between law and flesh. In Romans chapter 6, he says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." You see, there's the connection there. If you're trying to live under the law, you're gonna just have fleshly manifestations. And yet, if you walk in the Spirit, you're going to fulfill the law. Isn't that the most interesting thing? And hard for me to wrap my mind around, but this is the deep things of God that Paul brings out here. So verses 19 through 24, he says that there are antithetical manifestations. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." And this is not a complete list. He gives sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and sorcery. And here, this third group, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. It's like he just had a thesaurus emetic episode here. You know, the same idea. He's trying to come up with all these words that he can hammer away at this similar idea. One man that I was listening to yesterday said with this one list, he had a hard time in translating it to come up with distinctive differences between these words and their meaning for his translation, because they're very similar. And he goes after it so strong in those nine references there. He just wants to hammer away at the flesh is going to mitigate against the unity of the body. You see, the flesh is going to war against the unity of the body. I always have thought about how sin operates and how the devil operates. And it seems like that the devil uses the world and all of its temptations and our fallen nature in appealing to our flesh, like our flesh is this big rusty satellite dish, you know, that's taking in this information from the devil, and the devil using the world to get us to sin. But I believe that the devil is a liar and a murderer, and I think he hates the unity of the body. The unity of the body manifests the glory of God, you know. That's what the church is this manifestation and argument for the glory of God. And look what God did. And when we fall apart, it's like, you know, Moses saying to God, you know, people are going to think you've brought these children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness just to destroy them. Well, that would be a bad testimony, wouldn't it? It's a horrible testimony when people, especially lost people, look at the church and they just see people fighting. But that's the nature of the flesh, and it is relational. These things are relational. Especially those nine there, the enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, that inner warring conflict of the body, those are relational. And he says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so that makes this pretty significant, to say the least. But then he turns, "But the fruit of the Spirit..." Now, that's an interesting thought, the fruit of the Spirit, because you know ultimately what that means is it's the fruit that the Spirit produces. But that doesn't mean that we don't participate or that we can just be passive about it. No, we participate in it. We walk in the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit. When the Spirit prompts, we respond. And we allow Him to produce His fruit in us. And the more we do it, the more natural it becomes. But it's still the Spirit's fruit. This isn't anything that you can counterfeit here. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And the first one, it seems like love is an umbrella that covers all of those. The fruit of the Spirit is love and, you know, genuine love. Love we know that comes from God is love that is giving and that cares about the purpose and the well-being of the other person. But then joy. Joy in our circumstances, joy in the environment of the church, joy before God, and peace with God that would lead to peace with other people. Patience and kindness and goodness. Those are certainly, all of these are relational, you know. When the Spirit of God fills us, He's not just making us act weird, you know, like to speak in tongues or have some other manifestation that people think about when the Spirit comes on people. Here He's talking about relating well to people. That's a good barometer, is how well are you relating to your wife and to your children and to your fellow Christians, you know. This is lets you know if you are walking in the Spirit. And then faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Old N.T. Wright said that, he quoted somebody as saying, you know, all of these could be counterfeited except, especially in young people, you know, who are excited about the Lord. Except for that last one, that self-control. The young people just can't counterfeit that. I thought that was funny. Anyway, against these things, there's no law. You know, this is the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit always cares about the things of God. The Spirit is zealous about the things of Jesus. And the Spirit's never going to lead you to do anything that would offend God or violate God's desires. And so the law has nothing to say to this. The law can't produce this fruit. The law can't legislate these things. The law can't make these things happen. And when these things happen, the law can't say, well, that's not right. You know, the law has nothing to say. The law only addresses the flesh. The law only addresses the sin. And then, but anyway, here's the answer. This is just a nugget that's kind of embedded in all this. It says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And we did that the moment we responded to God's prompting. We believed in Jesus. We believed that He was crucified, buried, and resurrected. That our old self was crucified, our old self was buried. We were made alive and raised out from among the dead ones, and we were seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And so the moment when we embraced Jesus as our Savior, He became our Savior through the cross. His crucifixion became our crucifixion, and by faith, that's how we crucified the flesh with its affections and lust. Sometimes I pray to God, oh God, help me. Please help me, God. Help me to stop doing this or stop doing that. Please forgive me. Help me. Help me. And in my spirit, I'll just sense the Lord saying, I have already helped you, Jerry. I've already saved you. I've already placed you in union with Christ. You already are crucified. You already are, your old self apart from Christ is buried. And you have been made alive. You have been raised out from among the dead. You have even been seated with Christ in the heavenlies where you have authority in that session with Him over the devil and over the flesh. I've already done it. You just need to read Romans 6:11 one more time. You need to believe that you need to reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And present yourself to God, not as somebody who's dedicated, committed, and just saying, I'll never do this again. Present yourself to God as one who is alive from the dead. And present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness from that position. So this is how all of this is addressed. And we need to do that when we think about relating to one another. You know, I look back over my 25 years at this church, and sometimes I can get really cranky. I did last night. I said, man, we were a magnet for crazy people, you know. And I just started thinking, you know, this one and that one and this one. Boy, they were just crazy. They just gave me grief. And can you believe this? It's ridiculous. That's fleshly thinking, isn't it? Instead of thinking, you know, I am If that person is born again, no matter how immature and problematic they may be, we're in this together. Instead of me protecting myself from their irritating me, you know, sometimes I say, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. You know, and the Lord would gently say, oh, really? Who are you now? You're not going to put up with this? Come on. They're sheep, and you're a sheep. And you know, to be honest, I'm sure I've irritated many people myself. Hey, hey. So he told you. He confessed that he has sick humor. He told you that. As do I. But then in verse 25, he says, but if we walk, if we live in the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And again, he's going to this thing of, how did you get saved? How did you come to faith in Jesus? Oh, did you have that spark of light in you? Were you partially virtuous? And were you virtuous enough? Did you have enough spirituality about you to seek out God? No, you didn't do that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. But God, being rich in His mercy, made you alive. And the way He made you alive was through the Spirit of life in union with Christ Jesus, as Romans 8 puts it. The Spirit of life. That's one of those terms that you need to think about. The Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of God. And this reference is Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit, He breathed life into you when He took up residence in your spirit. So how did you come to faith in Jesus? This was a holy thing that happened to you. Just like the angel said to Mary, this is a holy thing. The Spirit shall overshadow you. Just like the Spirit hovering over the waters in creation, the Spirit came upon you and caused you to be born again. Boy, you know, when you think about that, you begin to have a sense of appreciation and real joy in it. You know, you just think, God, there was nothing about me that you saw as innately valuable. You saved me because of your grace, just because of your grace. So if we live by the Spirit, we have this holy obligation to follow the Spirit. You are not a timeshare. Your life is not a timeshare between the devil and the flesh and the spirit. You were bought with a price. You belong to Christ. And He ought to have all of you all the time. And that's actually the essence of holiness, is us just being given over to the Lord. And so, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. Again, we just have to guard our hearts. We just have to guard our hearts all the time and love people equally. You know, love, that's kind of that message of 1 Corinthians 11 that deals with communion is, you don't love one another discriminately. You love people, all people, because if they're in Christ, you love them as yourself. So this is a matter of walking in the Spirit together. We are in this together. We're not to provoke one another. You know, I think about that idea of provoking one another, and we can do it. Sometimes people think it's a virtue to say what's on their mind. They'll give you a piece of their mind when they really can't afford it. You let that soak in. It'll take a while. That's some more sick humor there. But fathers are told, don't provoke your children, but bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. And then husbands are told that we're to love our wives as we love ourselves, that no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it, the same word for, you know, bringing up the children and the nurture of the Lord, and he cherishes it, which has the idea of warming. I saw you hold your little baby this morning, and you know, just that's just natural to love your own little baby. But there's a lot of little babies in the church. There are a lot of people who are fragile in the church. And rather than wanting to sit on the back row like I do and just be engaged in an exercise of theology or academia or just religious activity, we need to see those people with the eyes of Jesus, the people that need us to love them. We're to study our fellow believers to know how to speak to their heart. Craig read this morning out of Hebrews 10:24. You must have been reading New King James, were you? The American Standard is pretty literal. Everybody else translates this: let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And that's really not a good translation at all, because the word consider is a transitive verb and the direct object is the one another. You study one another. It's kind of like you know, a parent, if you have more than one children, they have different personalities, and you do not treat them all exactly the same. You don't. One child, you really might have to be pretty strong in your discipline. The other one, if you just raise your eyebrows, they start crying. You know that. You have to tailor make the way you relate to people. And this says study one another. Like husbands, you know your wives. And you know how to speak gently to them. There's a phrase that occurs four times in the Old Testament. And it's always translated, three times it's translated to speak kindly or gently. But the phrase literally says, speak to the heart. And you just think about that. Instead of just having a meaningless exchange with someone, just to get it over with and get on past them, instead of speaking your mind to shut them down, kind of in a harsh way, you look at them and think, in your mind, by the Spirit's guidance, what can I say that will really penetrate their heart to encourage them to love and good works? I believe that we need to do that. We need to study one another. We need to not only not provoke one another, but we need to be tender and compassionate and to be very thoughtful in what we say and how we say it and when we say it. We need to speak to the heart. And we need to embrace our role as ambassadors of reconciliation. You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. You know, we all have emotional intelligence. And we all are kind of shade tree psychologists. And so sometimes when we relate to other people, we'll just relate to them as if to get our way, you know, almost to exploit them or manipulate them, you know, just to get them to laugh or to get them to do this or to do that, to like us. But, and they're not mere humans. Paul says there was a time when he looked at Jesus just as a mere human, another religious person out there with truth claims, and he was going to go about it in a human way. But he said, we don't regard anyone this way anymore. He says, you see, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Then he goes on in verse 20, he says, look, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to lost people. We implore you to be reconciled to God. And this is our job. We ought to embrace our role as ambassadors of reconciliation and seeing one another and seeing where they are spiritually. They're not just a human being. They're not just whoever they are with regard to money or education or where they live or, you know, what they've attained or accomplished. They're either a saved person or a lost person. They either have the Holy Spirit within them or they don't. And we need to relate to them thoughtfully. And wherever they are, we are responsible for our brother to encourage them to daily be reconciled to God. Help them in this walk with the Lord. We're in it together. We've got to relate to one another in light of our baptism. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. When we think about our baptism, again, it's not just one person being baptized into a spiritual relationship with Jesus. We were baptized by the Spirit into one body. Into one body. And then, lastly, I want to repeat this idea as we approach the Lord's table, that we've got to rightly discern the body in our communion. When we take communion today, just think about this, about the other people, not just about yourself. And think, Lord, am I rightly discerning the body? Am I loving the people around me in this body? Am I being used by you to encourage one another, other people, to walk in the Spirit and experience Christ? And I just think it's a wonderful thing that we're in this together. We're not alone. We are together in Christ, and we have this privilege and responsibility of encouraging others this way. Would you stand with me as we pray? Our Father, thank you so much for saving us and placing us into the body of Christ. Lord Jesus, we know that you love your bride. We pray, dear Father, that somehow we would sense the love that you have for your church and that we would have it, Father. That your Spirit would just create that love in us, that we would allow him to fill us with that love for the other people around us. Father, I just want to publicly confess my lack of patience and kindness, the many times that I failed you, Lord, just by being tired and letting my fatigue and my irritation cause me to be less than loving to the people in the flock that I served. And Lord, I pray that now as a retired man, a lay person in the church, that you'll just use me and my wife to just love people all around us in that church by serving them and show us how to serve them, Lord. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.